Good morning. Thank you for the introduction and the invitation. I bid you greetings from Anderson. I appreciate this congregation for the 4 years that we were able to serve here as members and for supporting us in my studies at Southwest and onward. Thank you so much. And other congregations who are represented here as well, thank you. I could not have done this without your support. Thank you for everything you've done to your elders, your deacons, your preachers, especially the members who are continuing to work behind the scenes. And I know a little bit from those 4 years about how difficult that is, how much effort is required. This is going to be an 11th year of success for the Church of Christ. I appreciate that. Indeed, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell separately, but to work together for the Lord's work. This morning, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 4. And if you're there, put a finger there, because we'll introduce it with 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2, also verses 6, 7, and 8. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. These words from Hannah's song, after she was blessed with the child. And they adequately, I believe, summarize Daniel 4. No one is holy like the Lord. And the Lord, at times, shows how powerful He is, how worthy He is, and what He is seeking. In this chapter, as in other chapters in Daniel, God is seeking the repentance of men from their sins, and He's seeking to get glory from all mankind. And let me tell you, He is worthy. God is seeking repentance in this chapter specifically from the most powerful man on the face of the earth, physically speaking, Nebuchadnezzar. God seeks repentance. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Then He restores Nebuchadnezzar. And then God gains glory from him. This is a very interesting chapter, and the more I studied it, the more it just seems so unique within all the scriptures. Let me illustrate that from the scripture itself, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, God has been seeking repentance in Nebuchadnezzar for a couple of chapters now. God has saved Daniel and his friends from the king's wrath in his sight, knowingly twice. Actually, three times, because chapter 1, God saved Daniel and his friends from physical weakness and the effects of defilement, eating Nebuchadnezzar's food. But he didn't necessarily know that. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream that the Chaldeans, all his magicians, all his counselors cannot explain the dream. Of course, they don't know the dream. That's the first part. And no one has ever expected this much from anyone before. Doesn't matter. Nebuchadnezzar started killing them because they couldn't tell him his dream and its interpretation. God saved Daniel from that by giving him the interpretation and the dream. And Daniel, in turn, gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. He also saved Daniel and his three friends, specifically his three friends, in chapter 3 from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is there. He sees them put into the furnace. He sees them walking around inside. He looks in himself among the bodies of the people who had put these three men in, and the bodies are lifeless now because they died. The fire was so hot. But the three friends are in there, and they're not the only ones. There's a fourth. God is seeking repentance from the man who is Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, wicked, evil, cruel, sinful, but a king. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem in 606 BC. He'd gone back again in 597 and 586 to bring more Judeans from Jerusalem as captives to Babylon. He was known for not only his effectiveness in war, as also his effectiveness in governing his peoples, but his cruelty in doing so and his rage. God wants repentance from all of us. And yet he does it in a very interesting way in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is writing this himself. It's a court document from 2,000 years ago, more than that. It was an official court document that was to be read all over his kingdom and in any other kingdom that was on the face of the earth, to all peoples, nations, and languages. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, after the events that are to unfold in Daniel 4, he's writing this down as a record to teach other people. And he says, God has done this for me. He recognizes himself. He recognizes God's work on his behalf. And we'll see what that includes. Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. And as usual, the Chaldeans and magicians can't give him an interpretation, even though he gives them the dream this time. They can't explain it. God may have been active in this, because it seems to me that it wouldn't take a whole lot to make something up. You know, job security is at a height of priority for them at this point. You know, they've been killed before because they couldn't tell him the interpretation and the dream. You might want to come up with something, Chaldeans, but they can't. Nebuchadnezzar knows who he should go to. He's someone that has never failed to interpret a dream, and that's Daniel. He goes to Daniel. He explains the dream, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed, beginning in verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And we'll stop there. Let me explain what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw a tree, and no other tree like it. Its height was the greatest. Its leaves were the most beautiful. And every living thing depended on it. Not just the birds, not just the beasts of the field, but all flesh was fed from it. This is a pretty unique tree, even for Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. The watcher, the holy one, an angel coming down from heaven, speaking. And what does he say? Chop down the tree. cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field. Now notice, there's a change in the pronouns. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts. Did you notice that? On the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. Sounds like a person to me. The tree in the dream is actually referring to a person, and this is probably what bothered Nebuchadnezzar to the point that he needed an interpretation. He had to have it. No one else had had this dream, only him. And what could it mean? What was he supposed to do about it? Daniel gives the interpretation. Beginning in verse 22. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And you saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its roots, its stump in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. This is the interpretation, O king. Verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. He was going to be restored. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps, there might be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is a scary dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and for good reason. It is prophesying to him directly. He is going to fall. But not a way that we normally think of in kings falling. Usually kings would be assassinated or killed in battle. Or maybe they would die just a natural death at the end of their days. This is going to be an interesting happening, because what God is going to do to Nebuchadnezzar had never probably been done before, at least not in Scripture. God is going to give Nebuchadnezzar a mental illness. And this mental illness is going to make Nebuchadnezzar think and therefore act like a cow, a bovine mammal, something that's like oxen. Amazing. God is seeking repentance and glory from Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to have it one way or the other. Daniel, in his wisdom, explains to Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to happen to you, but maybe you can make things less bad. You can limit the damage on yourself and on your kingdom by being righteous, by turning to God. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. Where is God's glory in the life of Nebuchadnezzar? That's the problem. It's missing. It's nowhere to be found. He doesn't worship the God of heaven, especially by himself. He worships a pantheon of different Babylonian gods. Marduk, Bel, Nabu, other gods. And this Most High God would just be one of the many. What does he expect from me? What kind of offerings does he want? What does it take to keep him happy? Now, this is a very important God. He saved Daniel and his friends twice already, and I know that as Nebuchadnezzar. I've seen it with my own eyes. Four men walking in the midst of my fiery furnace because they would not bow down to my statue. Nebuchadnezzar's problem is pride. And pride is a very interesting problem. We, as humankind on the earth, not just as Christians, but all of us, need to watch out for three things. Three classifications of sin. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. We need to watch out for the lust of the eyes. What I think I want because I see it. We need to watch out for the lust of the flesh because it's what my body thinks it wants. And we have to watch out for the pride of life because God alone is worth my worship and my glory and all my life. If I am proud facing God, I will be destroyed. He will see to it. Maybe not in this life. And maybe not in the way he's going to attack Nebuchadnezzar. But in some way, at some time, if not any other time than at judgment, we will answer for whatever our sins have been. Notice verses 28 through 31. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, he didn't know when it was going to happen. Daniel didn't tell him. I don't think Daniel knew when it was going to happen. All Daniel could do was tell him to get prepared. And how do you get prepared? You turn to God. You get closer to God and you make your life a righteous one. You repent and give him glory. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's worthy of. Why would I keep it from him? At the end of the 12 months, so about a year later, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon?" Notice the pronouns again. "That I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." Now, just for a moment, listen to the words of Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. They may be familiar to you. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" We know the end of this story in the New Testament. God took that rich farmer's life that night. It was over. It was gone. And then, whose were all these things that he had provided? The many first-person pronouns in these two passages are in parallel. The pride of the rich farmer is in parallel to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. "I have built this wonderful Babylon," and it was beautiful. The hanging gardens in the city of Babylon were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was beautiful. In places, the city must have looked more like a garden than a city. The buildings having gardens on them, down the sides of them. Beauty beyond compare on the face of the earth. At least not in any other city, not man-made. "And I have built it for my glory." Listen to those words. God can't be happy with that. It doesn't matter if you're the most powerful man on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter if you've conquered the known world by this time and you've got everything you want at any time you want it. That doesn't matter. You have to understand that you are man and God is higher than you forever, eternally, and we must always bow at his feet. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Now at this point, we would expect, as good Bible students, that he would die. He would fall over, something would strike him dead. As in the book of Acts, when Herod was giving his speech, and they said, "The words of a god and not of a man." And he was stricken by worms and died. But God doesn't do that this time. God has options, you see. He's very active in his creation. Still today, this, whether providentially or miraculously, affects Nebuchadnezzar with a mental illness. The illness actually still continues today. Don't worry about it. It's not necessarily contagious. All right? But we call it today lycanthropy. In his case, Nebuchadnezzar, it would be called boanthropy, a man becoming mentally a cow. Today we call it lycanthropy because there are more legends and more diagnoses of people becoming wolves. Lycanus meaning wolf. The condition still exists today that a person may think they are something so much lower than they were created to be. They're very rare. There's not a whole lot of public information out there about these diagnoses and how you treat this illness. But it's still out there. It's still in the training of those who learn psychology, psychiatry. It is still very real. Returning to the text just for a minute. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And this short verse, there's so much here. It's one proof of God's inspiration of his Bible because he doesn't go into this. Where was Nebuchadnezzar? What did it look like? How long did it take for him to leave the palace? In my mind, here's how it goes. He's on the roof of his palace looking down, for the most part, at the city that he's built with slave labor and captive labor. By the way, he built it for his wife. Nice thought. He's looking down at it and saying, look at my glory. Look at the beautiful city I have built. And then it hits. Not much warning. Just a voice from heaven. And then in his royal garb, in his palace, he leans down, crouches down on all fours, and starts crawling. He wouldn't be speaking his native language anymore, the Aramaic tongue. He would be speaking a cow's language. He would be mooing. Isn't that a wonderful, just amazing visual? I'm not sure why we don't include this in our vacation Bible schools, because it's an amazing visual. A man becoming a cow, mentally. He's still in his royal garb, and he's walking around, crawling around. I can imagine people in the palace, what's that noise? Where is it coming from? And they chase down the noise, and it's the king. The emperor of Babylon, and he's walking around his palace like a cow, making noise like a cow. He's not acting right. King, okay, it's not Halloween. You can snap out of it. Come on, king. The joke is over. You got us. But it doesn't stop. No matter how much they plead with him, no matter how much they tell him, oh, okay, this is fine. You win. We don't know what kind of game of charades you're playing, but you've won. You can stop now. He doesn't stop. Can you imagine him coming down the steps of the palace and then out the front door onto a field of green grass in front of the palace? And he's still on all fours in his kingly garb, his robe, and it's just sort of flowing from one side to the other as he crawls out. And he doesn't stop. He goes out to the field and he starts eating the grass. The king eating grass. King, we have food for you. You don't have to do this. Even if you were angry at the cook, you can have him killed. But no, he's going to do this every day, on 24/7. For how long? 7 times. We don't know exactly what that 7 times means. Most commentators will attach the idea of years to that word. There's a little bit more in the lectureship book. If we assume it's 7 years, that's a pretty long time to act as a cow around the palace. And that's a pretty long time for people to deal with a man who's supposed to be being the king, but now he's being a cow. He's not giving us any good decisions. He's not attacking any other peoples. He's not doing what he's, the kingly job he has. And now how do we keep it under wraps? You see, because he's going to be restored. God's not finished with this. This isn't his end of Nebuchadnezzar. There's more to come. Now, how God does this, I'm not sure. And he doesn't give a whole lot of information about this, but just consider, in my opinion, and that's how I begin the lectureship book entry, this chapter, more than any other chapter in our whole Bible, speaks to God's power and glory over the leaders of mankind. Because he can take you and not just kill you. That's easy. He does that, I mean, not all the time. But you see through the scriptures several times where God does that. No, God's going to keep you in a state that's lower than a man. He's going to keep you there for seven times until you realize that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And then he's going to restore you. What power! What glory God has to be able to take a man, the most powerful, richest man on earth, lower him to something much less than a man, and keep him there until he learns his place. And then, somehow, some way, bring him back to his kingdom. I don't know. Like I said, I don't know how this happened. Counselors and magicians and Chaldeans must have been at work every day, all day, just to keep the public relations committee out. Keep the news crews away. The king is in the yard again. He's eating some more. Leave him alone. Don't let this get out. Don't let the Egyptians find out. Surely don't let those Israelite captives find out. They'll rebel. They would love nothing better than to see this man that came up against Jerusalem dead. Or as a cow, either one, that would be fine too. Wouldn't it? He came up against Jerusalem three times, broke down the walls, took out the most wonderful creations that man had made in the temple of the Lord, and put him in his own worship place for his idols. People wanted to see this. And somehow it was kept from them. God kept it from them. But he's not finished. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. However long these seven times were, however long it took for God to teach this man, thinking he was a cow, what his place was in God's creation, the first words that Nebuchadnezzar says when his mind returns to him are blessing and glory to our God. And should it not be that way?
Amen.
That's what God's looking for, repentance and glory. That's what we owe him. At the very least, that's what we owe him. I blessed and honored and praised him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now recognize what Nebuchadnezzar's saying here. He is glorifying our God that we serve, the Most High God. And he's saying, prophetically, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. It will never end. He does what he wants with everything in his creation. And no one can keep him from doing so. If anyone ever could stop God from doing what he wanted to do, wouldn't it be Nebuchadnezzar? The great conqueror, the great Gentile, wicked, evil, cruel king who had taken over Jerusalem. Nothing less than the city of the great kings, and Nebuchadnezzar took it over. But Nebuchadnezzar does not get what he wants. Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes God gets what he wants. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" That's a different look at the same idea, because that's the other side of the coin. No one can go back to God and judge God for what God has done, because God is righteous, God is just, God is holy. No one can come back and say, "No, you didn't do that right, God. You were supposed to do it this way." No one can ever do that. And finally, the proudest man on earth realizes that. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. His blessings were greater at the end than they were at the first. Sounds like Job. Just for a moment, think what this must have looked like, though. He's been out in the field around the palace. We're hiding him for 7 years or so, whatever that times means. And he stands up on his 2 feet that God gave him to stand up on, looks into heaven and blesses God, and then walks with whatever is left of his royal garb from 7 years ago into the front door of his palace, up the steps. I don't think his garb looked as royal as it started out looking. It may not have been there at all. And he walks up to his throne room and opens the doors and walks up to his throne. Someone's sitting there. Someone's got to be sitting there. Someone's acting as king in his illness. And whoever's sitting there willingly jumps up and moves. And the king, fresh out of the field, comes up and sits down on his throne, completely restored mentally and physically, and we'll see at least grown a whole lot, if not restored spiritually. Because this is how he ends this letter. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride. He is able to put down." No matter who you think you are, no matter what you've done in this life, no matter how many peoples you've conquered, no matter how many people bow their knee to you or their will, God is able to put these people down, whoever you may be. Nebuchadnezzar proved it. His life proves it. God was seeking repentance from a Gentile, wicked, idolatrous king. He may not have gotten it fully, because there's not much more written about Nebuchadnezzar in the scriptures. But if he didn't, that's to Nebuchadnezzar's shame, not God's. God did everything he needed, really more than he needed to get Nebuchadnezzar to admit that the God of heaven reigns in the kingdoms of men. There's more in the manuscript. One lesson we learn from Nebuchadnezzar is that no matter who we are, nor how sinful we may have been, we can change. We can repent and choose to serve God instead of whatever we put in his rightful place. No one is holy like the Lord. And God seeks and is worthy of our repentance and our glory. Thank you.